In the early 1960s, Ferrari dominated the legendary car race Le Mans. Ferrari was mounting up win after win after win, and Henry Ford was fed up. He got together his engineers and he said, look, do whatever it takes to beat Ferrari. So they started working together, collaborating, coming up with fresh ideas. The smartest thing they did was hire Carroll Shelby. Their genius work was the Ford GT40, and we got a picture of it for you here. Awesome car. In 1966, Ford entered three GT40s into the Le Mans race, and they placed first, second, and third. An unbelievable feat, historic feat. And at the time, the Ford GT40 was as close to a perfectly designed race car as a company could get. It went on to win Le Mans 4 years in a row. And I was watching this in a reality TV show, and it got me thinking about God's perfect design for marriage. That's the way pastors' minds work, by the way. We're watching something, reading something, we're like, oh, that relates to that. See, we're in this four-week series on looking at God's Word to learn how a married couple can have an amazing marriage that pleases Him but also brings great satisfaction to you. And like all designs, it's a perfect design. Now, we mess it up because we're not perfect and we're in these marriages, but we can learn how to experience God's best when we follow God's perfect design. So today, I'm going to, in our second week here, we're going to show you God's best as it relates to commitment and priority in your marriage. We'll get to that in a moment. For now, we're going to turn to God's Word and read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. This is our anchor passage for this series. We're looking at this passage every single week in the series. I'll read it every single week. And everything that we're teaching about marriage comes from this section. Really, this is the Apostle Paul's probably most famous section as he talks about marriage. So, chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. Therefore, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is God's holy word. Now, last week, I provided an overview of the six parts of God's design. I want to briefly touch on those and then get into parts 3 and 4 for today. The first part was the attitude in marriage. That comes from verse 21. Mutual submission is what it says. We explain that and unpack that to say that what that means is that we're humble servants to one another. The Greek word actually in the passage means that it's a voluntary decision to serve. That's our attitude, a voluntary decision to serve. So, you know, I threw out a challenge question to those of you who are married to ask your spouse this week, what am I doing that's self-centered? And then giving your spouse the ability to answer that question without repercussions or argument. And I heard some great stories this last week. One couple talked about it. They sat down, and as they were pondering the question, they really said, gosh, I don't really have any examples to share with you where you're being self-centered. And they felt pretty good about themselves. And then like 2 hours later, they got into a big fight. And then they laughed about it later, right? That's just kind of the way it goes sometimes. And other couples, they sat on their couch and talked about it for a couple hours and were honestly and respectfully able to share some things with each other. Look, the point of it all is to have an encouraging, honest, respectful conversation so that we can become more attentive to one another, so that we can serve each other humbly. That's really the point of it all. The second one we talked about was the power source of marriage. The power source is prayer. That comes from Paul's logic connecting Ephesians chapter 5 into Ephesians chapter 6. Because of this, we're praying for our spouses every day for 28 days. If you're not married, you can pick somebody to pray for 28 days. It's a great thing to do. How are you doing on it? I've heard varying reports. We made these little prayer cards to help. You can pick a word at the top to pray for your spouse, pray for that, and then just write it in on the day, so it kind of helps. It kind of helps give you a little goal to set and attain it. I've heard a lot of creative approaches to this. Some couples decided instead of praying separately, they wanted to pray together all 28 days. So that's what they did. They'd pick a quality. They'd pray together about it. That's great. Somebody else I heard was praying for their future child's spouse to have those qualities. And they prayed for that, for their future spouse of one of their kids. Great thing to do, right? So a lot of ways you can be creative about it. If you started strong and have lost some momentum through the week, you're not alone. I've heard of some reports on that. Look, today's a brand new day. Just start today. It's all good, right? I would recommend that you put the prayer card in a prominent spot to help you. Maybe you want to put it on your mirror, right where you stand to brush your teeth in the morning. You can't miss it, right? Tape it up there. Put it somewhere where you can't miss it to help you do the thing that you actually want to do. And keep this in mind. One of the reasons that we're doing this is what James 5:16 says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So be encouraged to boldly pray. So today we're going to cover parts 3 and 4, which is the commitment of marriage, which is to hold fast, and then the priority in marriage, which is to leave. I'm not going to talk about those now because I'm going to spend the whole sermon on that. Point 5 is the purpose of marriage. This is what we'll talk about next week. It's that we are one flesh. God designed married couples to experience deep intimacy, closeness, and oneness with each other. And that's described as one flesh. So that's next week. We'll wrap up the series in 2 weeks with part 6, the structure of marriage, which is the body. The husband is the head and the wife is the body. So, you know, we hear some in our culture who would adamantly disagree with this construct. And it seems outdated. And some would reason, how dare God design a structure where all wives are to be submissive to their husbands. But let's not leave the husbands out of this. They're supposed to love their wives to the point of death. And I think there are many husbands who would gladly choose submission over dying. So, you know, how do we make sense of this? You'll have to wait till week 4 to fully unpack this and explain it. It's actually an amazing structure filled with a lot of dignity for both men and women, but we'll get into that in week 4, 2 weeks from now. For now, we're going to jump into parts 3 and 4 of God's design for marriage, and the third one, the third point, which is the first point we're going to cover today. Is that confusing? Is commitment of marriage. Commitment of marriage is to hold fast. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Hold fast and united are covenantal words. Covenants aren't familiar concepts to us. We're much more familiar with a contract, but God designed a marriage as a covenant. So let me explain what that is. What is a covenant? A covenant is a legal agreement, but it's more binding than a contract, a modern-day contract that we'd be familiar with. And I'm going to explain and unpackage the contrasting of those in a minute. Another way that it's helpful to think about what a covenant is to say it's a super promise. And I'm using the word super there because according to God's design, a marriage covenant is not to be broken. And often we think, well, I made a promise, but well, I guess I can just break that promise. Well, what if it's a super promise? Or what if it's a super to the power of two promise, right? Like, how do you build that out? Well, in God's word, what he describes it is a covenant. In a covenant, you've got two people. You've got stipulations and obligations that are supposed to be followed. You have blessings if they're followed. You have curses if they're not followed. And then there's a public commitment, the vows that are exchanged that everyone agrees to this covenant that's being made. In the ancient Near East, covenants were made all the time. They made, like, land distributions would be done by covenant. Maybe alliances between nations or factions would be done by a covenant. And then they would publicly ratify this covenant with a vow. The vow that they made is different than the vow that we make in our marriages today. They didn't just say some words and give a ring. They would take, they do something that's actually a little bit gross. They would take an animal, they would rip the animal into two parts. And then they would basically separate the animal, put one half of the animal there, one half of the animal there, and the two parties that were agreeing to this covenant would walk between the two parts of the animal, signifying, if I break the stipulations and the obligations to what I'm agreeing to, I will willingly allow myself to be torn apart like this animal. And then there were witnesses to all of this. This is kind of intense, right? It's kind of gross. PETA would be very unhappy if we did that today in our marriage ceremonies. But see, a covenant presumes that it won't be broken because nobody wants to be torn into two. That's how serious the commitment is in a covenant. Now, in contrast, a modern-day contract is written with legal ways to get out of it. And we all understand that. Contract thinking, if you bring it to your marriage, would sound like this. Well, if you do that, then I am out of here. If we grow apart over the years, well, then we'll just end it. If we fall out of love, you know, why would I stay in a marriage if there's no love? If there's a lot of conflict, I'm going to look for somebody that I get along with better, and I'm going to leave, right? Those are all contract thinking, not covenant thinking. I recently heard somebody who advocated for the position that marriages should automatically expire after 10 years, just like our marriage or our driver's license. And then if you want to renew it, you have to go and actually take steps to renew it. And that way, at the end of 10 years, hey, everybody's kind of free to walk away, no obligations, it's all good. But if I want to renew it, then we can do it. Now, look, if we're just brainstorming and we're thinking about different commitment structures that you could put to a marriage with no framework at all in mind, just starting from scratch, you know, why not consider that position? Somebody could make a case for that. But when God designed marriage, he didn't open a brainstorming session. He designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, and he designed it to be a covenant. And trying to do marriage as a contract instead of a covenant goes against the designer's intent. And everything gets messed up when you work against the intent of the designer. So in commemoration of those wins in 1966 at Le Mans, in 2016, the Ford Motor Company released a limited number of new GT40s. So we'll show you what those look like because they're actually better than the first one. That is a beautiful car right there. 647 horsepower. 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. Twin turbos. Starting price, $450,000. Now just imagine that you buy one of those cars. Just imagine that for a moment. That's yours. I don't know how long you'd like to imagine you own that car. Like, you walk up to it and you see those beautiful lines on that car and you open it and it just smells great. The leather interior, soft seats, you start it and it just has a rumble to it. It shakes. Like, that's a powerful car, right? It's loud. People hear you coming. People want to come up and talk to you about that car. It's so amazing. You can't help but smile when you're driving that car down the road. It has neck snapping speed. Crazy car. Ford, the designer, the builder, recommends 93-octane fuel. Would you follow to the designer's recommendation? Or would you determine, you know what, I know just as much about fuel in a car as Ford. 85-octane is cheaper, so I'm going to put some 85 in there sometimes. Propane works fine for my barbecue. I put a little bit of propane in there. Maybe a little natural gas. I hear that's pretty hot right now. Natural gas fuels all kinds of things. And what about biodiesel? Maybe you've heard a lot of cool things about biodiesel, a new and advanced version of diesel fuel that uses some recycled oils. You'd never do that, would you? Because it would ruin your amazing car. Instead, you would trust the designer of the car to be an expert at knowing the best fuel for it. That's how they built it. And as the designer of marriage, God knows the best fuel. It's a commitment of covenant. It's a legal, agreed upon promise of future action. It is not a description of your emotional love. See, in our culture, love and marriage are based a lot on feelings. And there's a big problem with basing your marriage on loving feelings. Our feelings swing over all over the place. John Gottman was a researcher I mentioned last week. He's the leading researcher on marriage. The Gottman Institute revealed some stunning statistics that relate to feelings in marriage. We're going to put them up on the screen so you can look at these, and I'm going to just explain this a little bit. The top one there says that 67% of conflict in marriages is unresolvable and perpetual. Now, you got to think about that for a little bit. 67% of the conflicts in marriages, this is over like thousands and thousands of marriages that they interviewed, is not going to go away, is what they're saying. 16% of these perpetual issues involve gridlock in their relationship. So we're going to leave that up for a second so you can think about this as I unpack this. What is the implication on your feelings based upon that research? There's a lot of people feeling unhappy is what it means, because you have unresolved conflict that is never going to go away. Somebody's going to be an introvert, another one's going to be an extrovert. Somebody will say, hey, I am a saver and you're spending everything. Somebody is a disciplinarian parent and somebody else is a permissive parent. You got a man, you got a woman, fundamentally different core needs. And these differences, they don't just magically go away like a happy, gushy Hallmark movie. That's not reality. The reality is we have conflicts and we have to address them. We have to work through them as two humble servants. And so what God said is, don't base your marriage on your feelings. If you do that, you're going to treat it like a contract, and that isn't going to be the best for you. So instead, God says, build it like a covenant. So how does a person have this covenant commitment in their marriage? How does that happen? How do we live that out day to day? Here's your answer. Love your spouse the way God loves. Love your spouse the way God loves. That's covenantal. So how does God love? Well, God describes love by how much you're willing to give, not a feeling. How much you're willing to give. That's love to God. See, the feeling of love is like a ditch. You can fall into it. Or it's like a virus. You can catch it. It's a bit mysterious and it's a bit intangible. It's this feeling that comes and it goes. Instead, what God is saying is that love is a commitment to sacrifice for someone else. Here, let me give you a couple examples that illustrate how God does this. Jesus said to love our enemies. How can a Christian love their enemy? It doesn't mean to have a heart filled with emotional gushiness for someone who's hurt you. What it means is that you love them in action. Love in, and somebody told me I should clarify, this is two different words, not one word, not in action. It's in action will seek their best, even though they have sought your worst. That's what loving your enemy looks like. Let's think about Jesus dying on the cross. Do you think he was filled with warm, gushy feelings of love for you when he was dying and suffering? No. What was he doing? He was demonstrating his love for you in his willingness to give up everything as he died. That's how God loves. Look, biblical love is an action, okay? So what about our feelings, you might say? I'm unromanticizing love, someone might say. Well, when you chose to marry somebody, you probably did that because you liked them, because you had chemistry with them. So you probably have feelings of love for them already. That's good. The other thing to recognize here is that your feelings will follow your actions of love. If you reverse that equation, you'll get yourself in big trouble. If you're waiting to feel it and then you'll show the action, man, you could be waiting for a long time, especially if you have perpetual problems that are unresolved in your marriage. So what God is saying is, don't wait for the feeling. Love in action toward them first. It's a commitment to serve someone else no matter what. So in marriage, love is more about what you give than what you feel or what you even get back from it. So let me illustrate loving in action that happened in my life with Cassie. So after Cassie and I had been married for about 3 years, I was in a job transition, and the timing was not very good. We had a 14-month-old child. We were new homeowners. Cassie was pregnant with our second child, and my paychecks were going to run out. I was on a timeline. So I'm interviewing, and I'm trying to seek God's leadership. I'm like, where do you want me to go, God? What do you want me to do? And one night, we're laying on our bed. We're looking up at the ceiling, at the ceiling fan, and I felt like that ceiling fan, just going around and around and around, because I wasn't making any traction. I wasn't making any headway. I had no strong job prospects before me. And the deadline was quickly approaching to when my paychecks were going to stop. I was the only person making any money in our marriage. I was discouraged, confused. I was doubting myself. And here's what love in action looked like. Cassie said to me, "I'll follow you to the ends of the earth, Sean. We're going to be okay." Man, what a great encouragement to me. She didn't nag me. She didn't say, you know, I actually thought I'd have a little more financial security in this marriage than we're getting right now. So she didn't treat it like a contract. And she didn't allow herself to be controlled by her feelings either, right? She was certainly feeling stressed and afraid and discouraged in all of this mess too, right? But instead, the feelings were not the foundation of how she was interacting with me. She was committed to love me and to communicate that to me. And really, she was saying, no matter what happens, you know what? If we got to go to another country, another state, I'll go wherever you want to go. I'm with you. We'll be okay together. See, there's a tendency to think, and we all think this at varying levels, that unlimited freedom, doing whatever we feel is best, will make us the most happy. And that is not what God says. God says that you'll be the most satisfied loving your spouse sacrificially in action in a covenant commitment. So here's a question that would be a fun one to talk about this week with your spouse. Ask each other, how have I shown my love to you in action in our marriage? So not a feeling, not a romantic necessarily thing, but in my actions, how have I shown my love for you in our marriage? Great question to kind of talk about and encourage one another this week, similar to the question that we had last week. So just to summarize here, because I'm going to answer another question here in a second. When God designed marriage, he made it as a legal contract of love, not a feeling. That was God's design. So the question that I pondered about that is, why would God design marriage as a legal contract? Why would he do that? He could have designed it any way he wanted. Why did he do that? Let me give you three things to think about. The first reason that I think that he designed it as a legal contract is this. It's the best thing for a society. That's number one. There's a lot of research on marriage and child raising, And all of the research says that marriage and having children is the bedrock foundation for any healthy culture, a thriving culture. So couples staying together builds a healthy culture. And God is interested in building healthy societies. He doesn't just want healthy individuals. He doesn't just want healthy couples. He doesn't just want healthy friendships. God also wants healthy societies and cultures. When couples leave one another, or when couples treat sex and procreation casually, it actually destroys a culture. So much research on this, you can look at it yourself. I mean, certainly one of the evidences is the cycle of crime, violence, and prison from children that are born out of marriage and children growing up without a father. I mean, that's just a generalization, but man, they've dialed down into the research deeply into this. The second thing that I think points to it is that marriage was created to give companionship. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, it says, Adam had no suitable helper. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed up the place with the flesh, and then the Lord made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Even in the perfect pre-fall Garden of Eden, life was not complete for Adam when he was alone. So God gave Adam his soulmate, a person who completed him. Then God said, that's good. Before it, he said, that's not good. Adam being alone, that's not good. Which leads us to then the third one, which is that marriage has the capacity for the deepest relationships of intimacy, passion, grace, and love. But see, those four things, those don't grow in an environment of insecurity, doubt, or fear. See, if you've got any like insecurity, doubt, or fear, then intimacy doesn't grow, passion doesn't grow, grace and love don't grow in that environment. Those grow when there's the reassurance of covenant love. Covenant love gives security so that those can grow and flourish. And that was God's design. That was his intention. It's good for us for those things to grow and have them be a part of our lives. And so for these reasons, and there are probably others, God designed marriage as a legal contract of love. So I guess the question, as we think about society and some people even in this room, what happens when the marriage covenant is broken and someone has a divorce? So let me just speak very briefly about this. I can't fully unpackage this, but I just want to say that God loves to come alongside of you in your pain and bring comfort. There's a lot of complexity to why people get divorced, and there's a lot of complexity of the people that are hurt around it. And God is bigger than all of it. God is a rescuing God. And if you've been hurt or if you've been broken by divorce, he is able to mend you and to meet you in that pain. You may be familiar with the biblical truth that God hates divorce. And that's true. But think about why he hates it. He hates it because it hurts people he loves, and he also hates it because it's a violation of the design that he made for marriage. He knows that that's not how people will flourish and thrive in their relationships. So, sometimes people feel great regret and even shame when divorce is part of their past, and I need you to know, please, very clearly from Scripture, divorce or adultery is not the unforgivable sin. You cannot out-sin the love of God. Restoration and a thriving life of intimacy with God and even another spouse is possible. And I think that sometimes there's too much baggage that's carried through it. And man, when we talk about the grace of God and the healing that God can bring, it can bring it in these areas. And we want to be a church that expresses that to everyone. So this is the third part now we've been looking at here for God's design for marriage. It's a covenant, right? It's lock solid. It's a commitment of love. Let me talk about the fourth part now. The fourth part of God's marriage is the priority in marriage. Priority in, and that is to leave. Leave his father and mother and hold fast. That's from Ephesians chapter 5. It's the same verse we were looking at earlier, verse 31. That's also quoted in Genesis 2, 24. So, right, you start to see the layering of how this comes through all from all of God's word. When a couple gets married, God designed it so that the husband and the wife leave the most formative relationship structure that shaped them through their entire upbringing. That's their family of origin. God says, leave it. That's painful for some. If you had a great, healthy family, that's really painful. Some are excited to leave it because it was broken and dysfunctional. Now, but it can be a little confusing, so let me explain three ways that we leave. First off, leaving is a structure where each married couple establishes their identity. How will your household run? How will you fight, right? What are your ground rules going to be when you fight about things? What are your ground rules going to be for like your days off and how you spend money? Certainly, your family of origin should be a part of that conversation. But if a husband were to say to his wife, hypothetically, you know what, this is what my family has always done on Saturdays, just get used to it, that's a violation of leaving. He has not left the way his family has done it. So neither spouse should impose their personal family history into their marriage, because God wants each marriage and each married couple to form their own identity. Well, what do you want to do? Well, what do you want to do? Talk about it. What does God's word say to us? What does your family do? What did your family do? Talk about it. What have we seen from wise counsel? And then your family unit, you decide this is who we are. That's the first part of leaving. The second part, leaving is a structure where no one or nothing is more important than your spouse. So this could relate to your job. Your job is not more important than your spouse. Your hobby, your friends, your kids, your grandkids, none of those things are more important than your spouse. Your spouse is top priority. You should be going on dates without your kids. You should be going on overnights and vacations without your kids, because it demonstrates you are my number one priority. You shouldn't spend so much time on your hobby or with your friends that your spouse would ever look at you and say, gosh, I kind of feel like I'm the second priority in your life, right? All because that person, God has given them to you, and they are now the most important person in your life other than God. You know, you got God first, and then you got your spouse. That's the order. That's the priority. That's why we leave. Here's the third one. Leaving is a structure with emotional boundaries. Historically, looking throughout all of time and all cultures all over the world, man, there are a lot of different ways that people live life. Some families live together in the same house, multiple generations. Some families help one another share with the income, like it's one big pot, the company business, we all have the money, it's all in there, it all functions. Look, it's not necessarily a violation of leaving to do either of those. But when strings are attached, that crosses the line of an emotional boundary, and it violates the instructions that God gives on leaving. So let me give you an example from my marriage that kind of wraps a bunch of these leaving parts together. And we all have these. When Cassie and I were first married, we bumped into this. Look, good premarital will help you discover some of the ways you want to leave. And then as you start going through the years of marriage, you realize, well, we scratched the surface, but we got a few more things to work through. So growing up, Cassie's family visited their extended family for vacations, nearly every vacation they took. Now, my family in my household, we would visit family sometimes, but we also went to really cool places on vacations. So pretty different. So after our second trip to Pennsylvania for Thanksgiving to visit Cassie's family and about a dozen or so distant relatives, I was ready to go someplace cool for vacation. You know, Pennsylvania was great to see family, but it wasn't like a vacation destination. So I told her that. And Cassie didn't like that idea very much. There was more family to visit in other places that weren't all that cool. And, you know, it sounds trivial, but it wasn't a trivial situation, right? We got into quite the discussion about this. And see, both of us weren't leaving. We were both bringing behaviors from what we knew from our own families of origin. And here's what's happening deeper inside. Cassie felt unloved because I didn't want to visit her family. That's what she felt. I felt unloved also because Cassie didn't want to go spend time with me. Neither of those were true. But that's how we felt. See, that's when you don't leave, the person that's in your marriage feels unloved. They feel like there's a higher commitment or a higher priority to someone else or something else. And so what do you do in those situations? Well, you seek to resolve it. And we talked about the topic, we listened to each other, we valued each other's family traditions, we tried to take on, as I look back, we tried to take on the attitude of being humble servants with each other and listen and love each other, and we discovered that what we wanted to do as a family. And sometimes when you decide that, it's not popular with the rest of the family. That's okay. You, as a couple, have to decide what you want to do. It, for us, for our vacations, we decided we'd have a compromise of sometimes visiting family and sometimes going to cool places. And if those could be combined to go to a cool place and visit family at the same time, wow, that'd be amazing. That doesn't typically happen, but that's fine. But see, that's what leaving looks like. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You've got your own stories on how you've had to work through those situations. Some of you might be thinking about some of those situations right now. And you get to share your own stories with your growth group this week. We've got a bunch of questions on that topic and also on the topic of putting our love into action that you're going to get to talk about this next week with your growth groups. And so that's God's design. That's his design for commitment, and that's his design for priority. Parts 3 and parts 4. So if you would, let's go ahead and just pray as we wrap this up, and then we're going to sing one more song. Jesus, I ask that you would give us a love for our spouse like the love that you have for them. I ask, in fact, that you would give us a love like that, like your love for everybody. You know, you call us to put love into action with all of the people that are in our lives. That's the people we want to be. You know, it could be a coworker, it could be a neighbor, a distant relative, Lord. We want to be loving people. And as we think about how you've designed marriage, we want to do it your way. And we ask that you would breathe freshness into our lives and into our marriages through the power of your Spirit, that we could do this with your help, so that you would receive glory and it would please you, but also, man, it would satisfy us so deeply in our hearts. Help us to experience that, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.